Just to bring you up to date, just very briefly, we took a text from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we read Paul's understanding to the church there that he said, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And we said how that the Bible teaches us that there's coming a time of great trouble, such as the world has never known or even thought about. But we also said to you that we believe the Bible teaches that there are several things that happen before the end, before the consummation of all of this. And we mentioned to you how the Bible shows us that there is a destruction of apparently Russia and the allies that she has on in the land of Israel as they come down to attack the land. We mentioned during this time that the book had fallen into our hands about the exodus of the Jewish people out of the north country, and then out of course, the Bible teaches us that the Jews will leave, I think, this land as well. And in the United States, we saw how that if our country is mentioned in prophecy, that it's mentioned only in terms of its devastation and its destruction. And I firmly believe that we are a nation marked for judgment. And the only thing that's happening now is that in a time of calmness, so to speak, that it's just prejudgmental, that one day the arrows of our enemies will fall upon us, probably in the form of a nuclear holocaust coming from submarines, maybe airplanes and other things. And we've given them the technology and what have you to do that. And I believe that our land is a land that is marked for judgment. And so with Russia and the United States out of the way, there will arise the economic power and the political power that now exists in the world, which is the greatest economic power in the whole world at present time, is the European Economic Community, which is the follower of the European Common Market. And out of this European Common Market will come a man who will be known as the man of sin or the Antichrist. Actually, a man, I'm convinced, that is born an incarnate devil himself. And there is with that a false trinity. Of course, the devil himself representing the Father, and this man representing the Son, and as we read last time, a second beast that is called the false prophet that represents the Holy Spirit. And we read in Revelation 13 where that this man, who is the third part of that infamous evil trinity, will have power to cause the image of the man of sin to speak, and that he will require the whole world to worship the beast, and then will require that all people, in order to buy and to sell, buy groceries, sell, make money, whatever, will have to take the mark of this man. And we mentioned, I don't think I mentioned this, but we were at that point. We mentioned that, as most people know, when they hear the number 666, they are very familiar with what you're talking about, because chapter 13, verse 18 says that it's the number of a man, notice, and his number is 666. And so men and women on the earth at that time, in order to have the opportunity to go to a grocery store and go to a department store or go to a merchant house and exchange for goods, will have to take the mark of this man in their hands or in their forehead. Everybody, rich and poor, free and bond. And actually, when you come right down to it, let's just think for a minute about the sensibleness of this system. Let me ask you a question. In the face of humanism and communism, which are nothing more than a couple of the devil's tools, what is the most aggravating thing to the devil in all the world for his system? It's what some people call committed Christians, those that believe the Bible. And the antagonism shows, doesn't it? When you get out into the world, the antagonism for the Word of God shows. And so the devil and his people often say, if we had these people that like to talk about the blood out of the way, then those are always causing problems and won't agree and won't get along with all the religious world. If we could get all that fixed, then we wouldn't have such a big problem. And one of the ways to stymie this stuff is to put everybody under a system whereby they're required to take oaths of allegiance or what have you in order to become one that's the recipient of that mark that allows him to buy and sell. We told you that the technology is here. We never understood how that could transpire, but now we do understand how it can transpire. The technology is here and available, and we mentioned to you last time how that laser beams and computers are present, and if the right man had a hold of that system, he can force this to take place. All he's got to do is say, let's do it, if he's in authority, and it would happen. There's no question about that. And we know from the Bible that this man is going to take power. He's going to take his place as the man of sin and require that all men take this mark in order to buy and sell. Now, during the time of the reign of this man, one of the things that he's going to do that we've already studied is that he's going to hate the saints, whoever you think the saints are. He's going to hate the saints, and the Bible has told us that he will be given power over the saints for a period of 3.5 years on the earth. Now, sometimes we say, well, 3.5 years is not too long. Well, it depends on what you're doing, whether it's very long or not. I've seen nights when they seem like 3.5 years just overnight. I've been out on military maneuvers many times, and it'd be raining cats and dogs, and it'd be cold, the wind blowing, and miserable, and we're wet, and you'd have to stand up in a hole and in the mud and try to sleep, and it seemed like the night would never end. And there have been places in war and other places, lots of things, where it's very devastating when unpleasant things are taking place. Well, in any case, this man is going to have sway over the world for 3.5 years, and he's going to chase down, hunt and kill those who refuse the mark, and apparently those people are God's saints. The Bible says the saints are delivered into his hands. We read in verse 7 of this chapter that it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, people are going to worship this man. Well, you say, I wouldn't do that. But you will if you're not one of God's people. There's no doubt that that will take place. And you worship this man. And second thing that this man is going to do is try to exterminate the Jews. We mentioned already how that in his rise to power, that he goes into the temple. And the word temple there, it doesn't necessarily mean the restored temple, but it does speak of the holy place. So he's going to set on a place that where the throne is, wherever it is at that time, and declare himself to be God. And I believe it's in Jerusalem. I believe it's in the Middle East, because it talks about the pleasant land, and it talks about the land that's between the seas, which very clearly to me talks about Jerusalem. And here he proclaims himself to be God. And the Bible taught us then that we as believers are going to see that transpire. Those who are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, at any rate, will see that take place. Now, that's the bad news of the reign of the man of sin. Jesus taught us in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 that when we begin to see the sun darken and the moon doesn't give her light and the stars fall and these things take place, when he said, when you see those things, then he said, your redemption draws nigh. I take exception to people that have used other things that are said to be the beginning of sorrows and say that these are the things that we're to look at, because it certainly does not follow that in the Scripture. But I want you to notice now in chapter 14 of Revelation the doom of those who worship the beast. God wants people to worship him. And God has used means to call people unto himself that are to worship him in spirit and truth. And I want you to notice in chapter 14, verse 9, the doom that's pronounced upon those who worship the beast. And then I want you to see a blessing. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now, I can't emphasize enough. I don't think that preachers ought to necessarily try to scare people, but I want to impress this fact upon you this morning. Hell and eternity and the lake of fire are not pleasantries. And someone said, a just God wouldn't send people to hell. But I beg to differ. A just God must send people to hell. He must send people to the lake of fire in order that he remain just and that the man receive what he has earned for his sins. If he spurns the gospel as presented in Jesus Christ, then this is his end. And the Bible teaches us here that the smoke ascends forever and ever. Jesus said their worm shall not die, and the fire will not be quenched forever and forever and forever. This is the plight of the person that's without Christ. And the one who takes the mark at that time under great stress and under great pressure will reap the judgment of God. Today, men are being afforded the opportunity to come to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. As far as I can tell, at this time, there is no such thing happening. There are a couple of men who are the prophets of God, if I understand this correctly, that are doing the main portion of the prophesying and preaching at this time. But by and large, the earth is not invited to come to Christ as they are today. And there is, beloved, a stopping place. God has a boundary. There is a time in which men have to come to Christ and the long-suffering of God in his calling. And may I say to you this morning that if you're here and unsaved, and when I say unsaved, I mean that if you're unsaved, you know you are, and you know that you don't have any interest, really, in the things of God. You know if you don't have any interest in living holy and living justly and trying to follow the Bible and believing the Bible and being present with God's saints, in his assembly, if you don't really relish that and enjoy that and want to praise God, then that tells me, and that ought to tell you, that you're lost, you're unsaved. You have no desire for the things of God, not really. You don't really enjoy that. It's not really something that you want to do. You know what? I just thought about this the other day. I think we spend too much time on people trying to get them to do the work of God voluntarily. I think we try to force them to do it. And I think sometimes we do force them to do it. And I don't think the Lord's pleased with that. I do think we ought to exhort one another. I do think we ought to encourage one another. I think we ought to comfort one another. But I think, frankly, that if a person doesn't serve God because he wants to, that he needs to be saved. If he doesn't serve God because he's happy to do it, then there's something matter in his life. There's something wrong. He's not really enjoying the things of God. And if he had his druthers, many times people sit in church, they had their druthers, they'd rather be home watching television. Or they'd rather be at a ball game, or they'd rather be playing some little penny game, or they'd rather be away somewhere traveling, or they'd rather be anywhere except in the house of God, listening to the Word of God and praising the Lord. They'd rather be that way. Now, I'm not saying at times that the preacher doesn't become responsible for making you want to go home and for him to shut up pretty soon because he's not saying anything that's feeding you and blessing you. And I understand that. But I'm talking about as a general rule, that's fact. Many times when we get in the flesh, we allow ourselves to come to that place. But the point is that when a person is essentially that way all the time, he needs to come to Christ and come to know Him and surrender to Him as Savior and as Lord of his life, to dictate to him and guide him in the way that he needs to walk. Now, verse 12 and 13 are pronouncements of blessing, I think, during this man's reign. Boy, I used to wonder about this, but I don't anymore. I thank God for it. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Who's that? Right in the middle of this pronouncement of doom upon the beast worshippers. These people are not going to do it. They're not going to bow their head to the beast, the man of sin. But notice now, in verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, from now on. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. You talk about a blessed time to die, that's a time when it'll be a joy to leave the world and get away from things. Now, I want to say something to you about that just here, just now. You know, I hear people sometimes say that here's a man who takes his life by suicide. And he's had such a horrible life. Things have been wrong. And he's had such a mess in his life. The man's unsaved. And so he takes his life. And I've heard this happen several times. A person says, well, boy, he's out of his trouble. He's better off. Oh, no. You see, this man's out of the frying pan into the fire. But for God's people, and I'm not advocating suicide because we don't have that prerogative. It's not even open to it. That's not right. God is the one that has our life in his hand. And we don't have the prerogative. It's just murder, just like abortion's murder, or just like shooting a man's murder. It's the same thing. And we don't have the right or the prerogative. But the point is that verse 13 says that blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. There's a lot worse things than physical death. Lot worse things than dying. In fact, if I can just say this to you this morning, as a child of God, as one that loves the Lord, when it comes time you leave that body, you're not going to see death. You're going to see Jesus. The Bible teaches me that. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, which is far better. I was talking to a fellow He's talking about going and seeing people that were dead, and talking about the expression on their face. And he said, I laughed a little bit, but actually it's a kind of a testimony that I hear from people all the time. Said he saw this person, and the guy had been shot, but he had a pleasant look on his face, and he thought, well, this guy must have been saved. And so he said the other fellows around didn't understand, but he got to looking in the guy's car, and sure enough, in the back seat there was a Bible. And said he thought to himself, this guy must have known the Lord. Had seen other people, and there's a gruesome, grotesque look on their face and all that kind of stuff. And all through the years I heard a doctor one time down in Arkansas, got up and preached at Calvary Baptist Church, and he was talking about going to medical school. And he said he had the body of a woman that had been donated to use in the training of the medical doctor. And I forget what he called her. They had a name for her. And she was a black woman, a little black woman, and she was aged. And he said, I can't explain this, but says she had the most pleasant look on her face. And we found out that she was a Christian, that she had been saved. And you know, it's interesting when you hear things like that. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. They rest from their labors. Well, the Antichrist is going to, no doubt, during this period of time, is going to devastate the saints, whoever the saints are. I contend that it's the church, the Lord Jesus that's there, during a time of suffering, and the Lord will deliver them out with his coming, as we'll see. Now, chapter 14 and verse 14 through 20, it makes a reference to Armageddon. You see, the whole world now is pressing toward that final battle, which culminates with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us just to mention that here now. We'll come back to it as we come further on into the messages in the future. But he says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one set like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. That's a reference to the coming of Christ. You'll see it in studying other scriptures. And the blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. It's about 170 miles of river blood that takes place at this battle, or around that battle of Armageddon. Now, I believe that sometime right in this period, right at this place where we are in Revelation, in terms of chronology, this is about the time that the Lord Jesus appears in the sky, just about the time. The vials of wrath are now poured out upon the seat of the beast. He's come to the end of his reign. He's come to the end of his power. He has devastated the saints. There are few left around that are going to be alive and remain under the coming of the Lord, but by and large they've been killed. And there's some that remain, but now we see here in chapter 15 how that God now pours his vials of wrath out on the earth. Now listen to me just a minute. There are people that object to what I've talked about the church, because they say that God's people are not appointed to wrath, and they're not going to experience the wrath of God. And in that, I concur 100%. That is absolutely correct. We are not appointed to wrath, and I do not believe that the Bible teaches that we will ever be the subject of the wrath of God. We have been delivered from His wrath. But I do believe that we see here the pouring out of the vial upon the seat of the beast have nothing in the world to do with pouring out wrath upon God's people. They are upon His place, and there are things that happen to Him and consequently to the whole earth because God's wrath is poured out upon people. Now, you know what? I guess in a way, as a human being, I can't understand for the life of me how you can read something like this and know it's true, and how a man can sit unrepentant, unaffected, untouched, unmoved by such scriptures as I'm about to read. And yet, as a minister, I have so many times stood and read things like this, and I see people set dry-eyed, unmoved, uncaring, unfeathered. It just absolutely devastates me how that can happen. You know what? When you see what's taking place, when you see what's going on, and you know the surety of it, how in the world can a person that has any kind of conscience and understanding, spiritual insight whatsoever, not be moved and touched? It actually answers another question for me that a lot of people, I think, have never come to. And that is that the man that's without Christ, without the enabling help of God, without the work of the Holy Spirit, doesn't hear it at all. It goes right over his head. He doesn't really grasp it. He doesn't really hear it. And his heart's so hard that he just can't. Absolutely has no ears to hear. But I pray this morning that that's not the case in your life. I pray you can hear. I pray God give you ears to hear. Now chapter 15 says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Now, there's no question about it. These are saints. They are people that are in heaven. And they are the people that have joined the others, that have gone on before, because their lives have been taken from the earth, and now they're present with the Lord. Verse 5, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple, the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. Now I want you to see this. This is not man's doing, this is God's doing. And I want to reiterate something here. I do not agree with men like Hal Lindsey and others that write books like you, Salem Kerbin and so on, people who say that this is a war that's generated by men, and there's atomic warfare and all that. I don't agree with that at all. This is the wrath of God. God has reserved unto himself the day of battle. And God has reserved unto himself the tools of battle. And I do realize that God does turn men one against another many times. But here it talks about the plagues of God himself, the wrath of God. And verse 8 says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And chapter 16, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went, verse 2, and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. A grievous sore. Notice that it was poured out upon the earth, the vial. There was a grievous sore upon the folk. Now, verse 3, the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. There's hardly anything as repulsive as the blood of a dead man. Nothing quite the stench that happened with that kind of thing. It's almost too unspeakable to even talk about. But the whole sea now becomes as dead men's blood. And every creature, every soul in the sea dies. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because Thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. Men have slain the blood of the saints all through the years. The religious system and the haters of God have taken the lives of God's people down through the years. And let's remember something. God, although he didn't execute sentence upon the earth altogether at that time, has not forgotten, not for one minute, the blood of his people. And one day the world will be given blood to drink because they hated so those who were God's people. And God's righteous to do that. Turn around and give them blood. You can't hardly imagine that, can you? I can't. Boy, I'll tell you, it's pretty bad today when you just don't have any water. But you think about stinking blood to drink. You think about it. That's pretty tough. That's pretty hard. It's going to happen, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's going to happen, sinner friend. God is going to give the world blood to drink. Blood for blood. And he's righteous to do so. Verse 8 and 9, And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. This is why I believe with all my heart that in the Revelation, it never one time ever teaches and shows where a man repented of his hard-heartedness and his rebellion against God, and where he bowed the knee before God, even in the midst of the hurt and the plagues. I can see these men now. They shake their fist and curse God and cry out against God. My, don't you know that it'll be a horrible time. No repentance. They would not repent, but they blasphemed the name of him that had power to cast their body into death and their soul into eternal hell. And yet they rebelled against him. This is a picture of the normal man, you see. It's a picture of you this morning if you're not saved. That's your attitude toward God. I'll not have this man to reign over me. I want to live my own life. I want to do it the way I want to do it. I won't have him dictating my life and telling me what to do. I'm not going to live by that book. I don't want that book telling me how to organize my life and how I ought to live my life. Men are still today shaking their fist in God's face. But one day, my friend, when he touches the sun and men are scorched with heat and their bodies burn and they're struck with skin cancer from the head of their foot to the sole, ahead to the sole of foot. What are they going to do? They're going to harden their heart. Verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. You talk about dark. It's so dark you can feel it. This is kind of like that one back in Egypt. It's so dark you can just, you know, I've been in a place where it was dark one time. I think the devil was in there. I'll just share this with you and I'll go on. My wife and I moved into a house out in Kentucky. We found out later on that there was some nutty people living in that house. Now, I've got some convictions about that I didn't have back then. And if I'd have known what I knew and had that good sense, I would have never moved into that house in the first place. But we moved into this big old house. And it was a big 9-room house. First and second floor, and all was beautiful. I mean, the handmade curving staircase thing and all that kind of stuff had 9 by 12 bathrooms in it. And I don't mean it was elaborate. It was just big and roomy. It had a lot of elbow room. It had a full basement under. It looked like Frankenstein's castle down underneath the house. And right outside, out to the west where the sun sets and the moon gets cold in the morning, there was a graveyard that had 9 graves out there and little tombstones. Some of them were tilted and it had a couple of trees that had been struck with lightning right out there over the graveyard. And they looked like this, you know. And it was, when you looked at it, it's kind of gruesome and morbid. It reminds you of these gothic books and tales that people get into and never should. Well, anyway, one night, boy, I woke up in the middle of the night and it was dark. You couldn't see nothing. I mean, it was black dark. You couldn't see your hand like that at all. You look around and you couldn't even see light out the window. Never seen a place like that. And I was kind of like one of Job's friends. I think that night I had one of these creatures that come across because the hair stood over my arm. I think it's one of those in the house. Anyway, there is such a thing as darkness so dark that you can feel it and it hurts and they gnaw their tongue for pain because of the darkness that's going to come on the earth. Hey, this ain't no gothic tale. This is going to happen on this earth. It's going to happen here. Verse 11 says, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The kings of the east are the Orientals that come from that direction, out of, probably no doubt, out of China and into the Middle East. And there the alliance of the eastern people will come there for Armageddon, to gather them there to battle. Remember, the representatives, the armies from all the nations of the world will come to that place. You know, a few years ago when I stood over there and I stood up on this little, when you talk about Megiddo as a mountain, it's not really a mountain. It's just a little high place out in the middle of that great valley of Jehoshaphat. And it's a place where used to all the roads cross right there from all the different places of all over the world. And it was a little observation post where they could see for miles and miles and miles. It's an excellent place for warfare. It's just like a bowl all across there. And God's going to bring through this means all those people. Now look here in verse 13, what's going to happen? And I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. Now, I used to didn't understand that. So I said, what's frog got to do with unclean spirit? You know what an unclean spirit is? It's a demon, right? Okay, what's a demon? It's a devil. In the King James Bible, when you read the word devil, plural, it's demon. It's the same thing as unclean spirit. It's the same thing you see on the pages of the direction book in the game Dungeons and Dragons. It's the same thing you see pictured today on the pinball machines and in the little programs that go in the computers that have all these funny little games in them. One of the most popular games today that's played, I'm convinced, dead sure, that in the game there's little demons. The game is called Zelda. A lot of, well, you can't even buy it. stores, hardly even get a hold of the thing. It just sells like hotcakes. And the reason is, if you just look at it just for a minute, you'll recognize they're there. Well, first time I ever saw the game, Dungeons and Dragons, a kid brought to me, oh, I got a new game. No, not my kid, but some other kids. And so they brought me the little book, and I opened the book, and the first page, I thought, oh. You know, I didn't say anything to the kid, but when I saw that, these gruesome, morbid creatures looked like gargoyles and all kinds of things, like the Catholics used to put on their cathedrals and are on the cathedrals throughout the place in the world. No human mind conceived those pictures that were on the pages of those books and didn't on these things that come out today. And that's why, listen, you can call me anything you want to. You can say you're narrow-minded, you're crazy, you're nuts, you don't know what you're talking about. You can say anything you want to. I wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. And I won't go and buy these stupid things. One day I got a... my wife will tell you, I thought, well, you know, maybe we ought to get something that kind of passes the time, and we do have, once in a while, have a little bit of a free time, so maybe I'll get something. So one night, we're sitting there at the table, and we've been playing games and messing around, and I said, I'm going to run over Fred Meyer's, and I'm going to look, and I'm going to get something, okay? So I took off, I got in the car, I went over to Fred Meyer, and I walked in there, and I walked into this electronic world they have there at Fred Meyer, and I got the willies when I walked in there. You ever had the willies? I had them when I walked in. I began to look around, and I looked at all these pictures and stuff that's on these games and everything. It's hanging around all over the place, and suddenly it's just like a little voice came and says, why aren't you here? And I thought, well, you know, I come to look for, maybe I was going to buy a game, and I said, Lord, should I buy the game? You ought to go home. And I stood there for a few minutes, and I looked around, and I still had the willies. You know what I'm talking about. And I walked out. I couldn't touch it. We don't even realize how much the devil has invaded every facet of life. We don't even know it. That's what this is about. Three unclean spirits, like frogs, came out of the mouth of the dragon. These are demons. And out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of false prophet. I think they look like frogs. And they are the spirits of devil. Notice that. Demons working miracles. Oh, here was miracles again. Which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Jesus said, behold, I come as a thief. Behold, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Oh, there's an admonishment. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Armageddon. I'm going to stop there for this morning. And we'll pick up there tonight with Armageddon. The battle itself. What I want you to see is that one day every army that's left upon the face of the earth will come together in a battle against Jerusalem, in a God-hating battle. And this, of course, is the culmination. It is the end. It's the absolute final thing of the reign of the man of sin. But I'm just glad for this promise. I'm glad that no matter what takes place, as one of God's children, whether I'm taken out, whether I die, or whether I live, and whether I'm here all the time through it, Jesus Christ has promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And to that promise I cling. And I want to make this statement this morning, lest you misunderstand me. I must preach to you what I believe in my heart that the Bible teaches. You have every right in the world to disagree with anything I say. And that's your privilege and that's your prerogative. And there are a lot of things I don't know. about the end times and the subject that some people call eschatology, which means last thing. And to me, it is not, and I say again, is not a test of fellowship between me and a brother in Christ. He may disagree with me about what I'm talking about here, and I still can fellowship and work with him in absolute and total harmony. I have to preach to you what I think the Bible teaches, and that's what I've done. I believe that with all my heart. I believe it's right. I believe it's correct. And I believe we ought to be prepared for any eventuality. And the way we prepare is constant, holy living with the Lord, day by day, moment by moment. And this I leave with you, sinner friend. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you can be saved if you put your faith and your trust in Him. Believe that He died for your sins, that He was buried and rose again the third day. Trust Him as your Lord, as your substitute. Call upon Him in prayer. Tell Him you believe. Tell Him you're a sinner. If you really and actually, truthfully know that, He alone can save you and deliver you from the wrath to come. Amen.